Or if you can turn to our New Testament reading in Acts chapter 22. It is the second record in the book of Acts of Paul's testimony. We have it in chapter 9 as a narrative by Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, of course. And in the following two, here in Acts chapter 22, and then again in chapter 26, Luke records the words of the apostle himself with regards to his encounter with the Lord. So I'm just going to look at this particular account and draw some application from this passage. So what's missing in nominal Christian religion or nominal Christianity? And by nominal, I mean Christianity in name only. There are many who are Christians in name, but not truly Christian. And there are obviously things missing. What's required to be a true Christian? And we have, if you like, a model, a template from the Apostle Paul, not in the exceptional aspect of the Lord appearing to him in a most unique manner, because Paul tells us why it was this way with him. He was to be an apostle. He was to be the apostle of apostles, if you like. He says, as one born out of due time, but so supremely gifted and used of the Lord, that he could say, with regards to the work of the apostles, great as it was, I labored more than them all. God used him so wonderfully, of course. So I come to verses 6 to 8 to begin with and state the blindingly obvious. I hope it would be blindingly obvious what a person needs to be a Christian is a personal encounter with the Lord. Paul in his testimony says, it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell onto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Not an encounter in a vision with a prophet or a patriarch, not with Moses, not with Abraham, not with Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Isaiah, not with a pope, a prophet, a primate, a priest, or even a pastor. What a person needs to be a true Christian is to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, just as surely and truly as the Apostle Paul. Not in the manner of the Apostle Paul, but as truly an encounter with Christ. It's him personally you must deal with. Many people have religion, Christian religion, but they have never ever encountered Christ. They've never been confronted. They've never sought him and found him and, as it were, heard him deal with them personally and individually. Religion is something for the masses, and it's done on a grand scale and on the massive and collectively and with churches and denominations, and many are content with that because they're just this almost non-entity within it, and they've had no personal encounter with Christ. Have you? You may not be able to date it exactly, but you know about the time when the Lord came. By coming, I mean convinced you of truth, convinced you of the fact that you were a guilty sinner, that your sins were not just part of the sins of the masses again, but personally, individually, and I'll come to this a little later, your personal sins were an affront to Christ and to God and his holiness and perfection. And he brought you, as it were, to stand before him, and everybody else disappeared. It's as if there was no one else in the world, but you knew God was dealing with you. And you were utterly convinced you were a sinner and your sins were offensive to God and you needed his pardon and forgiveness. The Apostle Paul meets with Christ. When he asks that question, "Who art thou, Lord?" I suspect he already knows. He may be asking it, hoping for another answer, because his own personal guilt must have just broken upon him. What have I been doing? I've been fighting the Christ of God. Jesus is the Messiah. What have I done? What am I doing? What was I about to do but arrest his people and see them executed? Well, you can imagine then the feelings in his soul. Have you had a convicting work of the Spirit? Have you been brought face to face with Christ? Or is, again, we say it many times, is it your religion? You know, religion as religion that's going to save you, or you hope will make you acceptable when you depart this world and go before the Lord himself. Don't stop short of a personal encounter with Christ, and he invites you to have one. He calls to the sinner, "Come to me." Not religion, not the Pope, not the priests, not the pastors. Come unto me. Get on your knees. Cry out to him and seek him. Converse with him. Hear his word to your soul. Of course, secondly, you have to understand, and I've almost gone over this so I can skip large parts of it, but Jesus is vital and central to being a Christian. Again, the blindingly obvious. He is Jesus of Bethlehem. He is Jesus of Nazareth, which is how he discloses himself to Saul. He is Jesus of Calvary, which is where we need to see him and his work as our only hope for pardon and forgiveness, and indeed for the righteousness that we need. For completing his work as the sinner's substitute, he gives that righteousness to those that believe in him. He imputes the righteousness of God. That's how secure the believer is when they come as lost and guilty before the Lord. So for many, of course, and again I go to, well, I'll jump to a third part. Notice the term, "I am Jesus of Nazareth," verse 8, "whom thou persecutest." A second thing we have to realize is that we have mistreated Christ. I've spoken about sins against him. Let me just develop this a little bit more. It sins against his word and against his person. You haven't persecuted Christ. Indeed, many balk at this. They would never see themselves as a persecutor of Christ. Paul could very easily. In case he hadn't, Christ said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Here's your great sin. What he was doing to God's people, to Christ's people, he was doing against Christ himself. And you see, the unsaved are at some level and in some measure persecutors of Christ. Now again, that's a problem for many who have never persecuted anyone, never mistreated anyone in life, never abused anyone in life. And there are such people in our world. How on earth could we accuse them of being persecutors of Christ then? Because this is what we must see. Our sin, in effect, is a persecution of Christ. In the sense that we have ignored his word, rejected his word, his offers of salvation. We have not trusted in him. That is, if we are not yet born of his spirit. We have put our confidence in ourselves, perhaps. Again, our works. This is a persecution. This is an ignoring of Christ. This is a rejection, ultimately, of his word. This is to remain in opposition to Christ. And every unconverted person is like this. They assume, perhaps, that intimacy and this closeness that evangelical Christians speak about, well, that's for a particular class of people or persons. That's not for them, but they would never in any way see themselves as persecutors of Christ or being in open opposition to him. But that's exactly what we are if we're unsaved. Why don't we believe his word? If he says the only way to forgiveness and the only way to the Father is through him and his finished work on the cross, his perfect sacrifice. But we say, well, that's fine for some, but I'm not me. I don't need that. Well, you see, we are in opposition to Christ. And we must see that. We must see that we have offended him. That in rejecting him, this is great offense. In ignoring his word, it is a great offense to him. We may as well be openly persecuting him if we ignore his word and his truth and ignore his gracious and sincere offer to be forgiven. Now, those that know the Lord know they have responded by God's grace and goodness and the help and work of the Spirit to repent of their sin and to actually see how wonderfully gracious Christ has been. How he bore so long with some of us. Right through our teens and into 20s and maybe for some longer than that. How wonderfully patient as we ignored, as we rejected, as we lived for ourselves. And perhaps if religious or had religious inclination, trusted in our own good works. You know, some of the people that come in one sense to despise themselves most when it comes to being converted are the self-righteous. When they see themselves as they truly are and they see the sins of the heart, And this rejection of Christ, this ignoring of Christ, this work of Christ and his anguish and his sufferings as if they were nothing once. And they would bypass that and they would go to God just hoping God would accept them for their own goodness. They begin to see that's a greater sin than if I'd been out in the pubs, the clubs and doing everything that the godless do. Drunkenness, immorality. Why these things, in one sense, are far from the greatest of sins. To ignore Christ and his word and his sufferings, that is an awful, most awful sin. But you see, the self-righteous, when convicted, when they encounter Christ, when he opens up their heart, their soul, as it were, and shows them their guilt, their sin, oh, how they despise themselves and their folly. And they look for forgiveness and call upon the name of the Lord. Now we have to then meet Christ. Now look down to verse 9. This is something very personal. It's unshared. It is a personal thing. It's an individual thing. Verse 9. Paul says, "And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid. But they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." They didn't enter fully into the experience. Oh, part of it was so obvious to all. The light shone, and then there was a voice. Paul hears exactly what the voice says to him. Elsewhere, in one of the records of his conversion and encounter with Christ, some said it was thunder they heard. It must have been just like a great big rumble and so on to them. But to Saul, the diction, the pronunciation, the words were as clear. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Conversion, acceptance by God, being right with God, justified, whatever the term, comes through hearing and being dealt with by Christ personally. Back to where I started. As if your very name was called. Nobody else. And forget everyone else. Perhaps this is one of the things that gives you a comfort or is deluding you or blinding you from the reality of what you must do. You're one of the masses. You're one of the multitude. You're one of the many. And you're really not very significant after all. And to think that God would deal with you individually, well, that's beyond anyone's experience, surely. The people are deluded that think it's so. No, we're out there and we'll all die and we'll all go and leave this world and our spirits will leave our bodies and then perhaps we stand before God. But people tend to see even that as something that will happen with the masses. We'll somehow be in amongst the millions that have rejected Christ. Or we're brought up in another faith, another religion. And somehow, little John Smith, the Americans would say John Doe, something like that. I'm insignificant him or her, and I'll be among the masses, and I'll not be worth bothering about. It's not like that. No, God's made you most wonderfully unique. Your characteristics, your personality, oh, to be sanctified in what you might be, made in the image of Christ. This is the wonder. when we speak of being conformed to the image of Christ, I wonder what most of the world start to think. What you mean? You'll all be like little things off an assembly line. You'll all be identical. You'll all be the same. Where's the room for personality and differences? Wonderfully so. That's one of the great joys that the Christian anticipates. There'll be things about a person and a character and so on that maybe are not so obvious in someone else. All beautifully Christ-like and perfect in their ways. But each individual, no assembly line stuff. Don't think, if you're thinking of being a Christian, and perhaps the young people in particular, their great fear, and as the world would have them think this way, oh, you have to be unique, be different. Stand out, stand apart. You're you, be yourself. And at the same time as saying that, what's happening? They dress them all up the same. Well, depending what group you're with. I've forgotten, I don't know the modern ones. You know, goths or whatever it happened to be one time. And here they are. And they're all dressed the same. Oh, a little variation here and there. Whatever it might be. But telling them, you're unique. You're yourself. Be yourself. And then they churn out all these that want to dress the same, like a uniform. Now, Christianity enhances the individual and the uniqueness of the person being remade in the image of Christ. It's so personal. And it is unique. And it is a personal encounter with Christ, and that's the amazing thing. Saul, the rest, what's happening? What's the great big light? What's the thunder? But Saul heard the words. They were directed to him personally. Have you been made aware personally? As it were, has Christ called? Has God called? And it's been your name, as if you were the only person again in the world. That's conversion. That's the wonder of conversion. If you listen, if you do not harden your heart, perhaps you can hear his call. You can hear his voice in his word. You can hear him address you and say, give up your good works, your religion, your hope to escape in the masses and be dealt with as one of the masses, you know, as nobody, in other words. It won't be like that. The call to conversion is personal, it's unshared, it's individual, and the judgment, we have to warn you, will be as personal and as individual as that too. You'll stand alone before the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the lives that we have lived. Every person. That's individual. You'll not disappear out into the masses and put your head down and say, I'm just one of the millions, and there's millions of us, and somehow that will give us comfort. It's not like that. Indeed, death's not like that, as we see. It's very personal, individual, and it's you. Or it soon will be. Now, get right then with God. I come, and I'll close with this. Notice in verse 11, and when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. Well, what words of comfort. For having been convicted of his sin, having been blinded by the glory and the brightness, the perfection, as it were, of Christ, and humbled and placed on the ground on his face, having needed the man that believed he could see everything so clearly, now could see nothing and has to take or be led by the hand. Then approaches, as he's told, this particular house and street, and this man Ananias would come, and what does he say to him? Brother, brother Saul, receive thy sight. Well, what comfort that must have been to him. Christ has encountered me. He's confronted me. I've deserved hell. Perhaps that's what he thought this was the beginning of. The blindness, the being led. But no, he's been told, you will be told what you will do for me. And that confirmation when he gets there, Brother Saul, you're one of us. The joy of knowing you're in the true family of God. You can experience that. Every true Christian does. They know they've joined the band of God's people. They are one in Christ. They belong to him. They have met him. They were convicted of their sins. They have repented of their sins. They have believed on Christ. No question, no doubts now. Salvation is through Christ alone. Jesus Christ is Lord. They have bowed the knee. They have received the King of Glory. He's Master. He's Lord now. He's their Savior. It's been your experience. It's how you come into a right relationship with the Lord. This personal encounter. This experience that you couldn't have shared with anyone else. You have it in common with others, but it wasn't shared. It was the Lord confronting you, calling you, convicting you, converting you. Now he walks with you. Now he protects you. Now he assures you of his love. Well, if you haven't had that experience, you can. But you must encounter Christ. You must get alone with him. Listen to him. Be prepared to respond to him. He is the King of Kings. He's the King of Glory. Heaven itself, its very gates, were told to swing open. And the King of Glory shall come in. How triumphantly he entered the glory. Conqueror, Master and King, can bless your life, take you through the valley of the shadow of death and into his kingdom, into paradise, to be with himself. Call upon the Lord and ask him to save you.